We continue in our study of the book of Acts, and we are going to pick up where our brother Matt left us off last Lord's Day in the beginning verses of the 8th chapter of Acts. This particular part of Acts, and really the whole the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 5 through the rest of that chapter, falls under a sort of a larger topic in the book of Acts, and it really has to do with the labors of Philip in particular. And this is the same Philip, as Brother Matt reiterated in our study last Lord's Day, the same Philip who was one of the seven that was picked to serve as a servant of mercy, as one of the first deacons of the church. He was selected, believed to be a Hellenistic Jew, and he was had converted, obviously, to Christ, and was helping the apostles by fulfilling that role. But then persecutions began to be set in on the church, and it dispersed many that were there meeting in Jerusalem. And Philip, now we find, has taken on a different role. He's left that role as a deacon, and he's more or less serving in an evangelical role. And so he begins in this eighth chapter of Acts. The first section of Acts, and I have it divided over here for your consideration, the outline that we'll be looking at. Actually, ours is just to be verses 13 to verse 25, but in verse 13 we find the beginnings of our introduction to the specifics of Simon the sorcerer and his response to the gospel, and also the role and the challenge that Simon presented to Philip when Philip was going and starting, really, as we said, in what was part of a broader topic here that began here in chapter 5, of delivering the gospel outside of Jerusalem throughout Judea and through surrounding cities and so forth. So this is the first spread of the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And so verses 5 through 13 have to do with the founding, when Philip did travel into the city of Samaria. Now, this was the city that he went to. The whole region is also called Samaria, so we need to understand that confusion. That'll help us as we get down to this fourth part that will be covered in our chapter study this afternoon. And then, as we said, we're introduced first in about verse 12 to Simon the sorcerer, when we get into the other part of this from verses 14 through 17, where we have the mission of Peter and John to Samaria. After they heard word of the establishment of the church by Philip in Samaria, then the apostles there saw that, were excited about that. This is the first time it has gone outside of Jerusalem, to the Samaritans, who, as you know, were a kind of a mixed race people. They were Jewish as well as mixed blood with pagans, and their religion was also a mixture of some Jewish and pagan religions. But much like their Jewish brethren, they were very superstitious. And Samaria, we'll talk about that in this part as we give a little introduction into this. But then Peter and John came to Samaria on the word of the establishment of the church there, especially when they heard that they had not that they'd been there, but that Philip did not have the ability to, by the laying on of his hand, since he was not an apostle, of being able to impart spiritual gifts, which these brethren were going to need to able to further instruct them in the will of the Lord as they developed as Christians and as they could also spread the gospel to others, because they didn't have the written word yet. And so that's what those were for. And so they came there primarily to impart the Holy Spirit by the apostles laying on of hands. And so they chose Peter, the 12 apostles there chose Peter and John to take care of that. It turns out then that one of those that was actually converted among the Samaritans was one of the ones, really the one, that had the city of Samaria mesmerized. I mean, just to the point, through his magic as a magician or as a sorcerer. In fact, we don't hardly ever call Simon by just the name Simon. We usually say Simon the sorcerer or Simon the magician. But he had truly bewitched the people in their minds and their imaginations. They thought that he was the power of God. But then when Philip came with the proof of the miracles that he had by the laying on the apostles' hands, inferred in the passages here, and he saw that great power and the difference between the trickery which he did as a magician there, he saw very quickly that this was something else. And he could understand the tricks of magic, even tricks that he saw other magicians do that he didn't understand, that he hadn't paid for yet. He could see how that those were vastly different than these miracles that Philip was performing. And they were in miracles indeed. Philip didn't come with an entourage of people that were with him so he could put up some kind of a fake healing thing, but the miracles he did were done by people that they knew and that he did not know, where he cast out demons of those that no doubt were known to have been possessed of demons in those days, and also healed the lame and did so many other things, and the palsied and all these that it talks about. These were real benefits to the people. They weren't just tricks that engaged their imagination and so forth, but they were things that really convinced them that this man really is the man of God, this Philip that came preaching the gospel. Well, even Simon could see there was a big difference here. And he too believed and was baptized, as did all the people. When they first heard him and saw the miracles that Philip did, the people there were willing to listen, and they listened very attentively to what he said. And of course, all he did was do what Jesus had commissioned the apostles to do, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So that's what happened. He went there and he preached the gospel. He came with the power of miracles by the laying on the apostles' hands to prove his power and prove the authenticity of the fact that he truly was a power of God, unlike the power that they thought that Simon the sorcerer had, that they ascribed to the power of God. And so by the laying on of their hands, Peter and John then following up on that came and preached the gospel, but they also came with prayer that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then by laying on of hands, they then accomplished this. Well, Philip, Simon saw all of this, and then he made a wicked proposal to them that he might buy that ability to also lay his hands on others and impart spiritual gifts unto them. We don't know if he's one of those that received spiritual gifts already himself or not, but he wanted that special power that only the apostles had and only apostles were supposed to have. So it was improper for him to even think about that being something that he would be asked to do or be able to do, but even worse, that he thought by money he could buy that ability. So he was saved, as far as anybody knows. He believed and obeyed. The inspired Luke said so. Said he believed and he obeyed. So we're not to doubt the fact that he was saved there, but he's really an example of someone that fell from grace pretty quickly. You know, that's not unusual. Even though he was a great trickster and he had all the confidence of the people before Philip came there and exposed him for the fraud that he was. He was not the great leader come from God. When they saw that, they came and they obeyed, and he did too. There's no doubt to believe that he didn't. But remember, he's just a babe in Christ. He still had a lot to learn. And just like all of us, when we obey the gospel, our past doesn't go away from us. It can still haunt us, and some of the things that were a temptation and allurement to us in our past lives before we obeyed Christ still can come back and pull us away, and Satan will try to make that happen. Well, apparently that didn't happen with him, and he was particularly susceptible to this because he had seen fantastic performances before. He'd been a part of that. And so he was tempted of that, and he did what he did. And the apostles that came down, Peter and John, particularly the quick to respond, Peter, was very, very quick to tell him, "Man, you're wrong. And you're going to be in trouble." And so he said, you need to pray to God. You need to repent, and you need to pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. So this is the first example of the first, what we always call the first law of pardon, or the second law of pardon, if you will, for a believing Christian, for one that's obeyed Christ. They don't need to be rebaptized. They need to repent of that sin and pray God for forgiveness. We also look at 1 John 1:9, says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here in the remedy for the sin that Simon had committed, he was told to repent and pray God. And you remember, he pretty much confessed the fact that, yeah, that's what I was doing, and I believe it was wrong, but would you pray for me? He asked him to pray for him. And some commentators have said, well, you know, that's maybe indicative of the fact that he hadn't really repented. He was just didn't want to be lost and burn in eternal hell for doing the sin that he did, so he wanted to make that right. Well, I think it's probably a little bit of both. I mean, in John, it's in James 5:16, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that's why we, you know, from a little kid, all of us have been able to put RCP. We know HBRCB and we know RCP. Well, this is the biblical example where the RCP comes from. And that's covered in verses 18 through 24. We don't know I'd like to believe that Simon was saved after that. So that he did truly repent. And Peter used the word perhaps, and so some scholars have tried to say, well, that's indicting the fact that, you know, God might decide not to save him. No, that's not what he was saying. The perhaps was that Peter was doubting whether or not he could repent. You know, the only unforgivable sin that we can commit after we've obeyed the gospel that will cause us to be lost is the sin that we will not or that we cannot repent from. And so Peter was just saying, well, if you can truly repent, if you'll repent and pray, you know, you can be saved from this fall. You can be put back in good standing with God. But we know many good Christians that fail. Even Peter had failed from time to time after he obeyed the gospel, and, you know, he went through this same kind of process. So that's that. And then the final section that's covered in our group is the rest of what Peter and John did there, their other labors. And they went about after that. They went ahead and stayed around there in Samaria a little while, but then they went on back up to Jerusalem. But on the way, they made a circuitous path through the land of Samaria, continuing to preach the gospel. And no doubt they probably converted others that we don't hear about, but we know that they went on their way and continued to preach as they went back to Jerusalem. And that's where we end our study. But then in the next verses that I believe Eric scheduled next Lord's Day, he's going to take up then Philip's continuation. Remember, this book, this chapter, has to do with Philip's efforts in the cause of Christ. And he's going to make his famous trip to the Ethiopian eunuch and join himself to that chariot. And that's a whole different story. We look forward to hearing that. So that's a brief summary of what we had. And if I run out of time in our more detailed analysis now, we'll just be able to cut it off because we've kind of already given the goods away there. So hopefully that'll serve as an introduction to where we plan on going here this afternoon in this study. So, verses 6 through 12, I'm just going to read those again as an introduction, as we said, to the introduction of really Simon the sorcerer and his role in our study this afternoon. You remember when Philip entered the city of Samaria, this was one of those towns that today, if we looked at in America, we'd say, yeah, I don't know if that's the best place to go start a work. You know, those people over there, they're really worldly. They're caught up in themselves. They're caught up in all this and that. And it's just probably not a good place to go and try to establish a work of the Lord. That probably could have been said by anybody that looked at Samaria in that day, because apparently they were very much uptaken in the practice of magical arts. And as we said, that was something that was really pretty common among the Jews and the Samaritans of that age. Many of the people of all nations were very superstitious in reverence to these magical performers of magical arts and the sorceries and so forth. At this particular time, the people of Samaria were completely under the influence of this famous magician to them, Simon, who we call Simon the Sorcerer. They were completely under the influence of this guy, and this really was one of the obstacles to be overcome by the gospel that were in front of Philip if he was going to have any success in preaching the gospel to those in Samaria that day. The story of the conflict and the triumph that Philip had over that is briefly discussed in these verses 6 through 12. I'm going to just read those real quickly. It says, "And the multitude gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those who had unclean spirits, they came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God, which is called great.' And they gave heed to him, because that of long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now notice it doesn't say any children were baptized or any babies. The gospel is not for those that don't have the mental capacity to be able to hear and understand and to repent and to be baptized. So those that were of the age of accountability that he was speaking to, they believed the things concerning the kingdom, and they were baptized, both men and women. Now this is another case, really, just another case of conversion, with a very brief account of the means and the influences by which it was brought about. Philip's preaching, just like that of the apostles on the day of Pentecost and like that of Jesus before them, was accompanied by miracles. Now that's one thing that Philip had going for him that we don't have today. We can't go into one of these cities that might be hard to convert and start performing miracles that save people's lives, that are real miracles, and let them know by that we have God on our side so they can trust what we're going to say. But what we do have is the inspired word of God, and we need to know that and have that living in our hearts to the point that we can tell it to anyone at any time, and we can share with them, and they can tell if they can read too and understand it, that what the things we're saying are backed up by the word of God. That is our only badge of authority, that we speak as the oracles of God. So it behooves us to be good soldiers of the cross, to have our loins girded about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of what? The gospel of peace, and to be carrying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we need to know how to use it, and know how to use it well, because there are others going out in the world that say, "Look, I've got the badge of authority too. I'm reading from the Bible. I'm preaching the Bible." But are they preaching it as it was written in truth? And so this is what he had in his favor. So Philip's preaching did have that going for it. And the first effect on the people, of course, was great joy. It says a great joy came among the people. And of course, that was accomplished by this the most interesting attention of things which were spoken by Philip in verses 6 and 8. And so next they were able, because of that, the fact that he came with that power of miracles and that they listened to him and they were joyful to hear these things after that had happened. But then they were also very glad to listen to what Philip had to say about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and to the point that they obeyed it. They shook off the spell which Simon had wrought upon them, and they believed Philip's preaching, verses 9 through 12. When they believed, they were baptized, both men and women, and here the story ends. It is as simple and direct as the commission which Jesus, with which Philip preached, that being, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's exactly what happened. This case of conversion, though, was a good one for Luke, being inspired of the Holy Spirit who wrote the book of Acts, that he chose to bring to us because the subjects of it, up to the moment in which Philip began to speak to them, were under the spell of a particular magician. And the miracles wrought by Philip were brought into direct comparison with the wonders wrought by Simon. The fact that the people, without hesitation, gave up their faith in Simon as the great power of God, and they implicitly believed in what Philip did and taught, can be accounted for only on the ground that there was such a difference between the tricks of sorcery and the miracles that they saw Philip perform. Even though they were completely deluded by the tricks of Simon the sorcerer, they didn't know that wasn't the power of God. I mean, it was something they couldn't do. They don't know how he did it, just like they didn't know how these miracles could be done. They were unexplainable, other than they were from God. But when they compared the two side by side, when they looked at the tricks of Simon compared to the miracles of Philip, why, there was no problem at all for them to say, no, this is of God. Those tricks that we saw from Simon, that's just human sleight of hand. That's all that was. The tricks of sorcery were, and they are still, as inexplicable to the beholder as the miracles were, but the tricks were just that, serving no purpose except to excite idle curiosity. And so they are unworthy of God as their author. While the miracles consisted in acts of healing, which were altogether beneficent and worthy of the exercise of divine power that Philip showed that day. Furthermore, the miracles served the purpose of accrediting Philip as a messenger of mercy to a lost race. And thus, they served a purpose far superior to just beneficence or doing good deeds, healing, and so forth. But they served the purpose to their immediate good effects on the afflicted of Samaria. And so on account of this distinction, the miracles, instead of being superior exhibitions of magic art, as skeptics have often alleged, are found to be in mortal conflict with magic wherever the two come together. Further evidence of this is seen in Paul when he was at Ephesus and the miracles that he performed there in the 19th chapter of Acts, verses 11 through 20. The most significant triumph achieved on this occasion, and maybe one even that, who knows, that Philip even expected, if he knew of this Simon the sorcerer before he came to Samaria. But the most signal triumph achieved on this occasion was over Simon himself. Luke gives it the prominence of a separate statement in these words in verse 13. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. So he didn't just be baptized and go on his way rejoicing as the eunuch later did, but he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. So now here was the guy who knew all the tricks, who had a bag of tricks, and even those that he hadn't known yet, he knew how it might be done. He had no explanation for the power of the miracles that Philip had, other than that this man is of God. His amazement is proof that he saw, just like all the other people did, the distinction between miracles and his own tricks of jugglery. He could understand the nature of the tricks, even those tricks that he didn't know how to work himself, because of his own experience with such things as a magician and a sorcerer of the day. But the miracles were to him, just as it was to all the other Samaritans, totally incomprehensible. The only explanation could be this was truly the power of God. It was undoubtedly this which caused him to believe and to avoid the confusion into which so many Calvinists today and those who believe in once saved, always saved, fall into when they regard to Simon's faith and say, well, he really didn't believe in the first place. It should be observed that in the scriptures it says, Simon also himself believed. These were not written from Philip. These were not Philip's impression of what happened in Simon's mind and in his heart. This was the inspired Luke who wrote the book of Acts, who said this about Simon. So we should not doubt whether or not Simon was saved, whether or not his faith was real. There's no reason to accept other than exactly what it says. He believed also, and he obeyed and was baptized. He too received the promise of those that obey the gospel, that being the forgiveness of his sins. But now, like any new Christian, he had to continue in the life that Christ calls all men to, and that is a life of self-sacrifice and service to him. And it means to lay aside, to repent of that past old life, to give up all of his trickery and all of that. There are those that are writers that would like to say, who don't believe, that believe if you're saved once, you're always saved. That's why they want to say, oh, really, he didn't really believe. Or he really wasn't saved that first time. And so if that were the case, then he should have been told that he needed to repent of that and be baptized. But we have no reason to fall into that. The statements made in verses 18 through 24 that we'll be looking at shortly need to be interpreted in the light of the fact that Simon's later career that we have says that he believed, and this should preclude all doubt as to the reality of his faith. His baptism committed to him not only to this faith, but to the abandonment of sorcery and all other sins. In verse 14 through 17 now, we're going to talk about this mission of Peter and John to Samaria. And verses 14 through 17, Luke introduces here an incident which, on account of its very uniqueness in New Testament history, and also because of much of the today theological speculations that has given risen to this particular conversion and what followed, demands that we need to consider carefully these verses. So I'm going to read these verses 14 through 17 now. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, before we can correctly understand this procedure and what went on there that day, we must notice four facts which are very conspicuous here about this recording of these incidents in this brief mission of Peter and John to Samaria. First of all, we notice that the Samaritans, having believed the gospel and been baptized, were, according to the commission that we've talked about, Mark 16 and 16, and according to Peter's answer on Pentecost, when those that had received Peter's preaching and realized they had crucified the Messiah, the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, that's what they heard on that day. That's what they received. They were pardoned, and they were in possession of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever that was, at that time. Second, we notice that after that they had been in possession of this gift long enough for the news to reach Jerusalem, the body of those apostles who were still stationed down there in Jerusalem united in sending to the Samaritans Peter and John. So that was the second point we need to get out. The third point is, previous to the arrival of Peter and John, the Holy Spirit had fallen with its miraculous powers on none of the Samaritans. They had not received the miraculous powers. And fourth, upon the imposition of the hands of the two apostles, preceded by prayer, the Holy Spirit, with its miraculous powers, fell upon them. From these facts, we can draw several conclusions.
I want to talk to you about three of them at least. These are important, as I said, because there's a lot of theological debate about all of these things and all the commentaries you're going to read, and they don't all tell you the same thing. So we need to have an understanding, a clear understanding of this. So let's look at some conclusions that we can draw from these facts. Number one, whatever other purposes might have prompted the mission of Peter and John to go down from Jerusalem down to Samaria, including such things as maybe just confirming the faith of those new disciples, and to establish it further, to help Philip in that, or as of assisting Philip in all of his labors there. Those might have been good, worthy goals and reasons to go down to Samaria there and join themselves with Philip and these new disciples. But it is quite certain that the chief purpose, the main purpose, was the impartation of the Holy Spirit. What they did on their arrival was certainly what they came to do. But the chief thing which they did was to confer the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that was the chief purpose of their visit. But, and this is important, if Philip could have conferred this gift, well then that mission would have been useless so far as its chief purpose is concerned. Their main purpose was to go down there to impart spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands. If Philip could have done that himself, then what need did they have to go down there? This affords very strong evidence that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was bestowed through no human hands except only those of the apostles. Philip was not an apostle. He did not have the ability to do that. And this conclusion is confirmed by the consideration that the only other instance of this kind recorded in Acts, that of the 12 in Ephesians that we talked about, Ephesians the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 7, the gift was bestowed by the hands of an apostle. And that was, of course, Paul in that case. Now, the case of Saul, the apostle, Paul, is not an exception. Neither is that of the young evangelist Timothy. For although Timothy is said to have received a gift to the laying on of the hands of the eldership, according to 1 Timothy 4 and 14, yet he received the same or some other gift by the putting on of Paul's hands in 2 Timothy 1 and 6. From Paul, he doubtless received the miraculous gift, and from the elders, the gift of position as an evangelist. So the laying on of hands was sometimes used to designate different things. Sometimes it was used, as in the case of what the elders did to Timothy, to give him the position, the responsibility, the role as an evangelist. But then later, Paul also laid his hands on him to be able to impart unto him spiritual gifts that he could use in his ministry. Again, this was important at the time for all evangelists, and for all leaders, and for all teachers of the gospel, or prophesiers of the gospel, to have these miraculous capabilities, because there was no other way to know it except to be taught directly by the apostles, or by the laying on of hands of the apostles, because the written word had not yet arrived. The second conclusion that we need to come to here is the fact that these disciples at Samaria received pardon or forgiveness of their sins, and they were added to the church as saved people before receiving the miraculous gift. This is important, because many people would say that they have to have the miraculous gift that they would receive along with the promise in order to be saved. But that's not what it is. It proves that the gift has no connection with the enjoyment of either salvation, forgiveness of sins, or of membership in the church. Yet the mystic power of some ultra-spiritualism has involved some great minds in confusion as to this important matter. One of those kind of scholars, so-called, was Neander. In reference to the condition of Samaritans before the visit of Peter and John, this is what he said. Now listen, this is not truth. I'm giving you a false statement that was made by a scholar, so-called. He said of these people, that after Philip had preached, that they had not yet attained the consciousness of a vital communion with Christ, whom Philip preached, nor yet to the consciousness of a personal divine life. The indwelling of the Spirit was as yet something foreign to them, he says, known only by the wonderful operations which they saw taking place around them. That statement is just false. It's just wrong. And it's in direct conflict with the commission. The commission just says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Period. And it's for the remission of sins, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. So if when you obey this, your sins are remitted, period. Without any ability for miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so with this apostolic promise that they who would repent and be baptized should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it also conflicts with Paul's teaching that the indwelling of the Spirit is characteristic of all who are Christ, according to Romans the 8th chapter, verses 9 through 11. For certainly those who had been properly baptized in the name of Christ, as the Samaritans had been, according to verse 16, were Christ. The third conclusion that we need to come to is the statement where he said, as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, shows that there was no such connection between baptism and the miraculous gift of the Spirit. This gift then was not common to the disciples, but it was enjoyed only by those to whom it was specially imparted by the imposition or the laying on of hands of an apostle. Seeing that this extraordinary gift of the Spirit was not necessary to the conversion or to the pardon of these persons for their past lives of disbelief and rebellion against God, nor to the indwelling of the Spirit, because they received that of promise according to the Scriptures, then it is proper to inquire for what purpose was this laying of hands bestowed. And so that is the proof to one of the points we have on the board there. In Acts 1 and verse 8, the design of bestowing it on the apostles when they received a baptismal measure of the Spirit, when it descended upon them as flames of fire, and then they were able to do all the miraculous thing would do, plus they had the power. They were simply receiving the promise that Jesus had told them that he would send them the Comforter that would lead them into all things and give them all the things they needed to be successful into establishing his kingdom. And it was to furnish miraculous attestation to their authority and their mission from Christ. In general, miracles were designed to indicate divine sanction of the procedure with which they were connected. But when the miracle assumed a mental form, it was intended also to impart to the person a supernatural mental power. The young church in Samaria had, until Philip arrived, had hitherto been guided by the teaching of Philip only, had to wait for Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem, the apostles chosen by all the 12 that were there, and were recently by that of Peter and John. But these men must, in executing their high commission, soon depart from the field's lair. In fact, in the next verses, Peter's going to have to leave Samaria and he's going to go and join himself to the Ethiopian chariot. If Peter and John had not come down to lay hands on these new disciples and given them the things that they needed to carry on the church there, what do they have to go off of to keep growing and to keep going there as a church in Samaria? So they needed these miraculous things, these miraculous powers, to be able to do that, because Peter and John had other missions as well to go back to and other duties back in Jerusalem, and then they would be sent other places as well later on. It would have been without means of increasing their knowledge of the new institution that they'd just been born into, the church. And with nothing but the uncertain memories of those members to be able to retain any accuracy of what Philip had taught them, what they'd already learned, and what Peter and John had taught them. Once they left, that's all they had. Can you imagine if we didn't have the Scriptures here and we sent out preacher somewhere, and nobody had a written word, but somehow some of us had that inspiration like the apostles did and those that laid his hands on him. And we went in there and we converted a whole bunch of people through the gospel. They believed, they were baptized, they were saved. But then we said, okay, you're on your own. See you later, maybe. And then we got ahead to the next stop. And there they were left. And all they've heard is what they've heard. They haven't heard anything about how to conduct worship service, what God expects there, how the church is to be organized and what God expects there, how to live a Christian life, how to do all the things that he expects of his children, that Paul spent so many letters to the churches and so forth later. How would we expect them to be able to survive spiritually if we left them in that circumstance? Well, that's exactly what they had to do. Philip was going to leave. Peter and John couldn't stay. So what did they do? They had to lay hands on them people to get them to have those miracles. And we have the idea, this is the beginning. So no doubt this was done from place to place in the future as this was going forward. We can presume that this gift of inspiration was bestowed, and we may presume maybe not necessarily on all, but it was definitely bestowed on both men and women. There are a role that women have in teaching in private places. We know of others that receive such gifts and they use them in the spread of the gospel in private ways, in private teaching and so forth. That is women that receive these. And the design of these gifts and the way in which they were exercised in the congregation is fully set forth by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And that's a whole different study. And I've been motivated by this in my own mind to kind of do a more detailed comparison of those verses and how God looks at these various things, because it has relationship to a lot of things today for us. These gifts served as a temporary purpose. Only the facts, the doctrine, the commandments, and promises of the new covenant were committed to writing by inspired men when the prophecies, tongues, and miraculous knowledge of individual teachers then would give place to the written word. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 10. He said, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there are knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. So, the third proposal that we'll get into, and I'm not going to have much time to do much with this, but we've already reviewed the basis of it, is found in verses 18 and 19. Beginning there, we find this wicked proposal by Simon. It says, now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. This prophecy shows, as does the previous statement made in verse 17, that the Spirit did not come upon these persons directly from heaven as upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, nor as it would later on the house of Cornelius and his family, but that it was imparted through the imposition of hands and came from the person of the apostles in whom the Spirit dwelt. This is one of the marks of distinction between the baptism and the Spirit, so far only given to the apostles, but as we said later, would be given to the household of Cornelius to show that God had accepted, and to show the apostles that God had accepted the Gentiles as well, to give them the gift of the baptism of the Spirit. In order to account for the proposal that Simon made, we just simply need to remember that he had a former mode of life, and we need to consider his mental habits which it generated. As a sorcerer, it had been his business to increase his stock in trade by purchasing from other sorcerers the secrets of tricks which he could not himself perform, and watching for opportunities to make such purchases. When he saw the apostles impart to men the power to work real miracles, he at once perceived that here was a chance, perhaps, for profit, far beyond that which he had left behind. His overruling avarice mingled with a passion for popular applause and a passion which his former habits had also cultivated, prompted him to make this offer, and it had a blinding effect of these passions, preventing him from seeing the wickedness of either offering money for this power or of it intending to sell it to others. And of course, when Peter heard that, he couldn't have said anything worse, I guess, to his ears. It aroused the impulsive spirit of Peter, and his response is marked by his characteristic vehemence. He said, "But Peter said to them," verse 20, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." This description of Simon's spiritual condition is explicit and it's emphatic. He says, "You're in the gall of bitterness." That's a very almost disgusting expression for the wretchedness of his condition. If you've ever been around gall, you know it's kind of an icky substance, and it has a feeling of sourness and bitterness associated with it. And he said, "You're in the bond of iniquity. You're bound by this sin now that you have committed, for the dominion under which this iniquity had a hold of Simon. His heart was not right before God, and he was on the way to perdition." And so he said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter," Peter told him. And we shouldn't limit that to the matter of just imparting the Spirit that might be thought by some. He said, "Because your heart is not right before God." Even if his heart had been right before God, he would still have no part or lot in imparting the Holy Spirit, because only the apostles would ever have that authority and have that right. And it was that way for a purpose, because these things were to end when the written word came. And after the apostles, each one passed away, and the written word came, there was no person, no man that had the power, even those that had the laying on of hands of the apostles that imparted spiritual gifts to them, they could not lay on the power to do the same and lay it on to others. Otherwise, there would have been miraculous powers laid on from one generation to the next right up until today. But that was not the purpose of miracles ever. It was always to give authenticity to the person that was delivering the gospel, that they were bringing it from God. And of course, it was to show the difference between that and just normal trickery that could be done. As we've already pointed out, Simon, of course, was just a babe. And when he realized what a horrible thing he had done, he, kind of like the brethren on the day of Pentecost, was like, "Oh, what am I going to do? What can I do? I've done a horrible thing here." And Peter said, "You need to repent and pray." And being in the state that he was, perhaps I'm trying to put myself in his shoes. How would you feel? I think I'd want someone else to pray for me too. But he said, "Would you pray for me?" Peter first kind of hesitated about that and used the word "perhaps" in verse 24. Not perhaps he would pray for him. Not perhaps God might forgive him. That wasn't the question. Again, his concern, verse 24, "And Simon answered and said, Pray ye for me to the Lord that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." I hope that Peter truly was just expressing his doubts. I believe that he was. His doubts about whether Simon had a true repentant heart and that he truly could repent and put that behind him. That past was tugging at him strong, and that thought of that. But hopefully he convinced him that that's not the way you want to go. Hopefully he truly repented, and hopefully he had a change of heart. And Peter prayed for him, and they had prayer, and that he went on his way, and that he continued as a faithful disciple. We don't know. I say that because, again, there's a lot of these scholars that try to prove up points of secular history and try to say that there's a history of a Simon that didn't follow through on that. Well, there's really no way of knowing, because all of those accounts are unreliable. There were many people named Simon back in those days. It was a very common name. So we don't need to go there. The last verse I'll just simply say real quickly, it's just a one verse, covers this other thing. It just talks about the fact that when Peter and John left this point of what they came to do, that they went back to Jerusalem, but on the way they went preaching and no doubt performing miracles and doing exactly again what the Great Commission gave them to do, just like it did to all faithful evangelists at that time, Philip being this one in particular. And Philip was soon to leave Samaria, but they left behind there a city now that had a church. It had men and women, believers, baptized believers, saved, added to the church. And they now were in possession of the miraculous powers they needed to continue the church, to continue to grow there. And they could both depart on their way and do that. And perhaps this even included the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, because their route back to Samaria, to Jerusalem, would have led them through Shechem, which is so often mentioned in the Old Testament, and through Sychar near Jacob's well, where Jesus had conversed with a woman of Samaria. If that woman was still alive, and if she'd not already been over there in the city of Samaria to hear Philip preach, she now had the opportunity to learn what Jesus meant by his puzzling remarks about living water in John 4, verses 10 through 15. Hopefully they remained there long enough to reap some of the fruits of their labor, and they were able to convert more people in the land of Samaria before they returned to Jerusalem. Next week, Brother Eric, Lord willing, will be taking up Philip's evangelistic efforts as he is commanded of the Spirit to go and join himself to the chariot of one that we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm looking forward to that study. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate your patience. Sorry for the length. I've been studying this for weeks and trying to whittle it down and still not leave out some important things. I hope you've been able to hold your attention to glean benefits from what we talked about. There may be one here today that has not believed and obeyed. I'm looking out over the audience. I think I know everyone here. I don't see anyone of that category. But if there is someone of the second category that you've left your call of right and duty, here's the law of second pardon right here. This is an important story for us to know and understand, because without a proper understanding of this, we don't have any basis for this right here, because this is what they were told to do. So if you've sinned after once obeying the gospel, if you've gone back into a life of sin, more than likely you've been drawn away probably by things that might have tempted you when you were a sinner before you were a child of God, just like it did with Simon. But you can be brought back to Christ by repenting. John says, by confessing our sins to God, he says, if we do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all from righteousness, and then praying to God for that forgiveness. That's why if it's a private sin, or if it's between you and another brother, you need to get with them and work that out and then pray together. You don't need to bring that before the church. But if it's something that's of a public nature that the church needs to know that you've made right, the church knows about, if you're a guilty distance from God, you need to make that right. You do it by repenting, confessing it, and then praying to God for forgiveness. And if that's your case and you're in that class, we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?